Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live as usual for an hour each weekday afternoon. This is Friday, the last weekday of this broadcast week and your last opportunity before the weekend to call in with your question about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you'd like to balance comment with some matter of disagreement with the host, feel free also to do that. The number to call would be 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. We are going to be in, I say we, meaning my wife and I will be in Las Vegas as I will be teaching there tomorrow. We have many listeners in Las Vegas, so those of you who are in Las Vegas listening, perk up your ears, please. Tomorrow I'm coming to Las Vegas to speak. I'll be at the St. Matthew's Church speaking three times, and there's also a potluck, and there's also a question-answer time. All of that is sandwiched in between 2 in the afternoon and probably about 8 o'clock in the evening. So it's about a six-hour chunk of my life and of yours if you come. If you'd like to come, I'll be speaking on the subject toward a radically Christian counterculture. And it's a good subject. It's that's the only reason I'm speaking on it. I'd like to, there's a lot of things I could speak on, but this is a very good and important subject, and I've been asked to speak on it. So that's what I'll be doing. I'll be giving 3 lectures. There will be a potluck meal, and there will also be a Q&A time. And you can find information about that at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. If you go to the announcements link and you'll scroll down to see what it says about Las Vegas, that's tomorrow, tomorrow afternoon and evening. Hope to see you there. Won't be there again right away. I don't come even, generally speaking, not even once a month anymore. So I don't know when the next time is. We'll just have to see. We're going to talk, first of all, to Victor from Seattle, Washington right now. Victor, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Great. Thanks, Steve. How are you? Great.
Good.
Okay. I'll probably take this one off the air or after I hang up. I have a question. I heard a preacher on the radio. I was just curious what you thought. He said that he believes that we should speak to the Father God only and not to Jesus. I'm not sure he meant don't pray to Jesus, but it certainly sounded like it. I'm not sure what, in terms of the Trinity, there's Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, and Father God. I mean, if we pray to Jesus or we pray to the Holy Spirit, isn't that the same, or do you think that we should just pray to the Father God only and not specifically to the Holy Spirit or Jesus? I can take that off the...
Okay, Victor, thanks for your call.
Thanks, man. Okay, yeah.
All right, thank you. Well, it's very customary for Christians to pray to Jesus, at least judging from the Christian prayers I frequently hear. Many people address their prayers to Jesus. There are many people who call and ask, well, should we possibly pray to the Holy Spirit? After all, he seems to be the neglected member of the Trinity. Should we maybe be praying to him? Well, as I understand it, there's nothing wrong with communicating to Jesus, with Jesus or the Holy Spirit. There's really no forbidding of that. However, that's not how we were taught to pray. We were taught specifically to pray to the Father, so I'm going to agree with that radio preacher on that. Now, I don't think it's wrong to talk to Jesus, but I don't know that our, you know, not all praying is the same thing. I mean, I think sometimes we commune with Jesus or commune with the Holy Spirit, enjoy his presence and his company and you know, meditate on him and so forth. I mean, in other words, we are in connection with Jesus and with the Holy Spirit. But when we pray, Jesus said that we should pray to the Father. And so also did the apostles. And so we really do have no model in the New Testament and no instruction in the New Testament to pray to Jesus or to pray to the Holy Spirit. Now, praying to Jesus, we do have a couple of examples of Christians after Jesus ascended to heaven speaking to Jesus. One of them is Stephen. When he was being stoned, he actually saw a vision of Jesus in heaven, and he spoke to him and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then John on the island of Patmos in Revelation chapter 22 also saw a vision of Jesus, and he spoke to him and said, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Now, those are the only two prayers in the Bible that are actually addressed to Jesus after his ascension. And they are obviously unique cases, since in both cases the men were actually looking at Jesus. They were experiencing a vision where Jesus was with him. Actually, we have Paul having a vision of Jesus and having conversations with Jesus also in the book of Acts. When he came to Jerusalem, he kind of had an argument with Jesus. It wasn't exactly a prayer. But, you know, when Jesus appears in a vision to somebody, it's not unnatural to have to talk back and forth. But that's not the norm of Christian prayer. Jesus said this in John chapter 16 as he was in the upper room and he was about to depart. He was going to be going to the cross, and then they'd be seeing very little of him after that. And he says in verse 23 of John 16:23, he says, "In that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you." So he says, that time is coming when you'll be talking to the Father about things, not me. You won't be asking me anything. You'll be asking the Father. Now, he says you'll be asking in my name. And some people don't understand what it means to ask in Jesus' name. They think maybe that means use Jesus' name when addressing God, like call him Jesus. But that's not what it means. When you talk to the Father, you come on the authority and on the authorization of Jesus Christ. Just as when anybody speaks or acts in the name of another, it means they're acting on that other person's authorization as their agent, as it were. And so also we can come to the Father on Christ's authorization as his agent, coming and praying the same prayers that he would pray, because we are his flesh and his bones, we are his body, and therefore our prayers are to be his prayers, essentially. And we are authorized by him, because we are in his body, to come to the Father with his passkey, with his authority. So Jesus indicated that we do have to come to the Father in Jesus' name, that is, on Jesus' authority. But it is the Father to whom we pray. And then in verse 26 of the same chapter, Jesus said, "In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I shall pray to the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God." So he's saying, you don't ask me and me go talk to the Father about it. I'm not going to do that. You ask the Father. The Father loves you. You go directly to him. And so when Jesus taught the disciples to pray in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "When you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And thus also the prayers in the book of Acts are addressed to the Father. And also Paul mentions in Ephesians chapter 3 his own prayer life. And he says, "For this cause I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," he says in Ephesians 3:14. So prayers are offered to the Father. Now, this doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit and Jesus are somehow remote. It's just that prayer is specifically bringing petitions to God, asking God to do some things. And Jesus authorized us to go and talk to the Father about such things as that. And yet, of course, communing, fellowshipping with Jesus, with the Holy Spirit, these things are, I think, not only are they not forbidden, I think they're standard experience of the Christian. It's just a little different than prayer. Sometimes we just think of prayer as a word that encompasses all of our interaction with God, and it isn't. Sometimes people say, you know, prayer shouldn't be just one way. Prayer should be two-way. Prayer should involve listening as well as speaking. Well, they're using the word prayer wrongly. They're thinking of prayer simply as a term that means all of our interaction with God, including our talking to him, including his talking to us, and so forth. Actually, prayer specifically means bringing requests to God. So, in other words, our praying isn't listening. Our praying is talking. Now, we can listen, too, because prayer is not the only aspect of our relationship with God. But when we talk about prayer, it's referring to our requests that we make to God. And we are told to pray to the Father. And whatever other relationship we have with Jesus or the Holy Spirit becomes another subject. All right, I hope that's helpful. Let's talk to Sandy from San Jose next. Sandy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
I have a question. I have a question on the verse where Jesus says, you know, hand to Caesar what Caesar's and say unto God, what's God?
Mm-hmm.
To me, he seemed like he's not giving an answer. And I'm not, this isn't about whether we should or not pay taxes. It's what Jesus says. And I say that because the other parable where he, not a parable, but scribes or the Pharisees come to him and say, they ask him a question about John the Baptist's baptism. Was it from heaven or man? And bottom line is they didn't answer him, so he didn't answer them. He gave no answer.
Uh-huh.
It almost looks to me like this question was another trick question that they threw at Jesus to try to throw him off guard.
Yeah.
And, you know, he says, give to Caesar what Caesar, give to God what God. It's almost like, go figure it out yourself. And so, again, this isn't about whether you and I think we should pay tax or not. That's not the issue. I think Jesus didn't answer the question. I want to know, what do you think? What do you think?
Well, his answer was somewhat evasive because he asked them to show him a coin. And when they did, he said, well, whose face is on the coin? And they said, that's Caesar's face. And he said, well, then give Caesar what is his and give God what is his. Some people think that it's not so much that Caesar had a claim on any money, but that was his face. Give him his face back. It's his face, right? Give him his face.
Yeah.
But it seems to me that what he's saying is that whatever Caesar has minted has come from Caesar, and if he wants it back, give it back to him. Actually, the word render, the Greek word render, doesn't mean give. It means to give back. It's so he's saying return to Caesar what is his. And he's basically saying Caesar's face on the coin suggests that came from him. If he wants it back, give it back to him. But render to God what is his. God's face is on you. God's image is in you. Give yourself back to God. If you give yourself to God, you're not doing a great thing. You're just giving back to God what is his already. And I think that there is an implied statement here that if the government mints coins and wants you to give some of them back, then do it. But I don't think he is primarily giving a teaching about tax paying. However, I don't think we can rule it out entirely because Paul, when he's addressing the government and so forth, he uses this same verb in Romans 13:7. He says, render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs to whom customs. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. And then he says, render to them. It's the same verb that Jesus used, to give back to them what is their due. And he definitely is exhorting the Christians to pay taxes, although he doesn't say exactly what amount is really due. You know, I mean, in other words, one could argue, well, yeah, we should give the government what is due to them, but they're charging more than what is due. You know, just because they asked for it doesn't mean they deserve it. We should give them what they deserve. That would be a position a person might take from those passages. However, once a person takes that position, it seems to me that they end up in an endless and impossible to settle question of what legitimately is owed to Caesar and what is not. You'd have to be an accountant with access to all the books, you know, seeing where the money's going and how much of it is legitimate spent and so forth. I personally think that Christians, you know, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount just said, give to everyone who asks you. And although there'd have to be some limits to that, since obviously your children would ask you for things that you would not wish to give them because it'd be bad for them. And likewise, even some beggars might be asking for something that would not be good for them to have. So there's a sense in which that general statement, give to everyone who asks you, would be overridden by some considerations in certain instances. But on the other hand, Jesus seems to be saying you should be willing to part with your stuff rather than than cling to it. And for that reason, I would never want to become embroiled in a conflict with the IRS, even though I believe, as many people do, that the IRS is an illegal organization. And I believe that income tax is its legitimacy as a law, is its constitutionality, is definitely open to question. And I'm one of those people who believes that income tax is wrong and it's not owed to the government constitutionally or whatever. But at the same time, I pay it. I'm not going to fight with the government. I have got better things to do with my energy. It's only money, you know. Going to jail is time, and I've got less. I don't have a lot of money, but I have even less time. You know, I'd rather give up some of my money than some of my time.
You know, what's interesting, Steve, is you very, very good response. I really appreciate your response, and I think it lends itself to your weekend message of the radical Christian counterculture. I went through part of your series, not the whole series, but I think that speaks to it a bit in the sense of, you know, just let go of it. You know, what is it we want to fight for? You know, how are we as Christians to act? We want to be people that are perceived as fighting the government. I mean, yes, if the government's telling us that we need to, you know, murder Jews and all that, we got to really think about what we want to do, right? Like they did in Nazi Germany. But at the same time, I think your point's well taken. You know, my money, you know, very good point. Anyway, I appreciate that. So your callers that will be listening to you on Saturday or Sunday, whenever you're there, I think are going to be in for an interesting, eye-opening experience.
I hope so. All right.
Thank you so much. Thanks, Steve.
Always good to hear from you, Sandy. God bless
you. Thank you so much, Steve.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to John from Tigard, Oregon. We have a line open for you also. If you'd like to be on the program, you can call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
And thanks for taking my phone call. The question I've got is concerning, you know, once saved, always saved. And I know your position, but what seems to bother me, I wish I could sit around around a campfire with Jesus and ask them why in the Word of God it doesn't really plainly say, it doesn't say you cannot or you can, you know what I mean? And I find myself amongst other believers where I feel bad sometimes because we sort of get in like a mild argument, if you want to call it that, you know, and we kind of walk away from each other with hurt feelings, and I don't want to do that. And I realize it's not necessary for my salvation to believe either way, but it's just curious to me, why doesn't the Word of God say it is or it isn't? It seems to infer that it could be either way. You know, there's some verses that claim this, some that claim that. So I was just curious as far as your opinion goes on that.
About eternal security?
Well, I know what it is, but it's just why, you know, why the Word of God doesn't seem to be plain in either direction, or is it just that we have to keep on digging on our own sort of to get that nugget out of the ground, so to speak?
Well, you know, my own thought is that the Bible's fairly plain on it, but sometimes the Bible becomes unplain to us due to the teaching we receive that's contrary to it. And we're taught how to read some concept into the Bible, and then because the Bible actually teaches something else, we say, wow, it's really unclear. The first four centuries of the Christian history, no one thought it was unclear. All the church fathers believed you could lose your salvation because it's a fairly clearly taught doctrine in Scripture. But Augustine in the early fifth century, you know, popularized the idea of, well, what we'd call Calvinism today. And along with those ideas comes an idea, at least you can begin to have the idea, of eternal security. Now, the Roman Catholic Church grew out of Augustine's teaching, but they didn't teach eternal security. But it was an implication of his teaching that was not lost on Luther and Calvin in the Reformation. So the idea of you can't lose your salvation really was not part of any Christian teaching before the rise of the Roman Catholic Church or during the Roman Catholic ascendancy, but in the Reformation, it came up and it grew out of Augustine's positions. Now, as I understand, the plain teaching of Scripture is that Jesus is the Savior and Lord. I mean, that's declared in every book of the New Testament, it seems to me. It says in a number of places that eternal life is in Him. If we are in Him, we have eternal life. And it specifically says in 1 John chapter 5 that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. And then it says, he that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have life. So eternal life is contingent on being in Christ. That's where the life is. This life is in His Son. Now, Jesus said that He was like a vine and we're like branches, and that branches have to remain in Him. If they remain in Him, they thrive and they bear fruit. If they don't remain in Him, they wither up and die and they're gathered up and burned. To me, it's kind of a plain teaching. of the New Testament. But now people who believe in eternal security, I think they're lifting certain verses out of context, in my opinion, and importing into them a meaning that the apostles and Jesus would never have intended for them. But that's my opinion, of course. I'm speaking as one who is raised under the eternal security teaching. From my childhood until I was probably, I don't know, maybe 20, I was almost exclusively under teaching of once saved, always saved. And I accepted it. So, but it was as I studied my Bible, I began to realize that the verses that I thought were teaching that really don't teach that at all in their context. And there are many verses that outright deny it.
Okay. Well, the quick question I got here is that when I first came to believe, Steve, I had a list of sins, active sins in my life that was a mile long. I mean, it was a long list. And it seems like the Lord has taken a lot of them away, or I've given them up, whatever.
Mm-hmm.
But it just seems like a couple of them, even though it bothers me, it's like they come back once in a while, and it's like I feel like, you know, I remember when I first got saved, you know, it was like I was in church, literally, and I was sitting there, and it was like there was a little voice in there saying, you know, in my side of me saying, you can't be really saved because you just went out and you drank last night or whatever, or got high last night or whatever, stupid things like that, you know,
mm-hmm.
and it really kind of gnaws at me. And I think to myself, boy, you got to come to this certain point where you're just living a great life, you know, or perfect. And I heard you the other day say about something about people have problems with cigarette smoking, and I don't think cigarette smoking is good for you, you know. So I don't know. Maybe I just got to read some of these things.
Well, let me ask you this.
That it bothers me. Maybe that it bothers me as an indicator. I don't know.
Let me ask you this. On what basis do you think people are saved?
What? Well, on the work on the cross, right?
Exactly. We're saved on the basis of what Jesus accomplished, not what we accomplish. As far as our part, what is expected of us? I mean, what is it that justifies us in the sight of God?
What Christ has did? I mean, him?
I'm thinking about what we do. For example, I'm a Christian and my neighbor's not a Christian. What have I done differently than my neighbor has done that makes me a Christian and that person not a Christian?
Well, I believe I've got a different worldview. I would just
make it simply faith, right? I mean, I believe in Christ. I've put my trust in God, and that person is not. So that faith that's what Abraham did. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And Paul makes it very clear in Romans and Galatians, and the writer of Hebrews brings this up, and even James brings it up, that we're justified by faith in God. So it's not a matter of how many sins on your list have disappeared from your life. The truth of the matter is that if you really have come to Christ through faith, you have decided to be done with all the sins on the list. But that doesn't mean you are. It means that that's your determination. You are now a follower of Christ. That's how you understand your role. That's how you define yourself. You're a follower of Jesus Christ. That means that you don't approve of sin. You're against sin in your life. Now, you're a human being, and that means you're not perfect, and therefore you sometimes fall into sin. But your salvation is not based on how well you perform. Your salvation is based on whether your faith is totally in Christ, which includes the belief that Jesus is the Lord and that he is the one you must obey and follow. Now, in other words, to say you must obey him, I guess someone would say, well, must for what purpose? To be saved? Well, no, to live in accordance with what is true. You know, my children, when they were born into my home and I was their father, and they're under obligation to obey me. You know, the Bible says children obey your parents. So my children were born with an assignment, obey your parents. Now, their obedience did not have anything to do with whether they're my children or not. What I mean is it didn't make them my children. My children didn't become my children by obeying me, and their disobedience would not make them cease to be my children. They're my children regardless of their obedience or disobedience, but their assignment as children is that they should obey me. Okay, that's what children are supposed to do. So Now, they don't do it perfectly, but that doesn't change the fact that they're my children. But it does mean that if they don't obey perfectly, they are doing the wrong thing and should change. And that's the same thing with the Lordship of Christ. When you become a Christian, you agree that Christ is the Lord. Now, you're not saved by obeying him, because if you were, no one could be saved. No one obeys him perfectly. But you are saved by acknowledging his Lordship seriously and recognizing that obeying him is what your assignment is. And so
now I'm a little bit confused, because it sounds almost like if you abide in him, that's obedience. Because I think, like what you just brought up about your family type deal, is, for instance, I've got three daughters, and if they tell me, you know, Dad, go jump in the lake and spit in my face, so to speak, and I don't want nothing more to do to you with you, it will grieve me, but they're still my child. They've been born, and they can't be unborn. They can't unborn themselves. And no matter what my daughter does, the fellowship may be cut off for the rest of my life, God forbid, but they're still my daughter, and I still love them. You know what I mean?
Well, in that sense, every human being is a child of God, because your daughters will always be your daughters because you brought them into the world. Every human being was brought into the world because of God. God brought us into the world. He's our maker. And therefore, in the sense that your daughters will always be your daughters, human beings will always be God's children. But not all children live with the benefit of their relationship with their father. For example, the prodigal son. When he left his father, he was dead. He was lost. When he came back, his father said, "My son was dead. He's alive. My son was lost. He's now found." Now that son was still his son. Even when he was lost, he said, "My son was lost. My son was dead." Yeah, he was his son, but he gained no advantage of being his father's son because he had broken off the relationship. A person who renounces God is still the creation of God, and in that sense, a son of God, but they have renounce the relationship, and therefore they gain no benefit from the relationship. If your daughters said, "Dad, I don't want anything to do with you. Write me out of your will. If you leave me money, I'm not going to take any of it. I don't want anything to do with you. I'm changing my name. I don't want your name." Well, you might love them to the day that you or they die, but they have cut themselves out of the will. They're not going to be benefiting from being your children.
Well, thank you. That definitely helps. And I appreciate you taking out the time to talk to me. That does help.
All right, John. I want to clarify that I believe that our relationship with God and our salvation rests on one thing, and that is that we have put our trust in God. That's faith. We're justified by faith. But because we do believe God, and we do believe that Jesus is Lord, well, that means that part of the content of what we believe is that obeying him is the only right thing to do. And therefore, because we take that seriously, we seek to obey him. But our failure to do so perfectly, in spite of our efforts, is not the same thing as renouncing him. You know, every time you sin, you haven't renounced God. You often sin because you're weak, even though you wanted to be obedient to God. But when a person comes to a place where they say, "I don't want God anymore. I don't want Jesus anymore. I don't want nothing to do with him." Well, then I don't think he forces them to stay attached to him. They don't abide in him. They get cut off like a branch and wither.
Okay, that definitely does help. Like I said, it's been a source of torment with me, because sometimes, I'll be honest, I walk through the mall over here and see a lot of the young girls with barely any clothes on. And sometimes I don't even feel like going into the mall, because it's like, wow, it's like it just knocks me over. And it's like, you know, you get these thoughts that just appear in your head. And, you know, I think of when Jesus said, "If you look upon a woman with lust in your eye," you know, and sometimes it's like you got to be blindfolded with some of these things, because it just, you know what I mean? So,
you know, I did know what you meant when I was younger, and you're probably younger than I am, but nowadays, when I see young girls with barely any clothes, and I think of my own daughters, and you know, it's hard for me to think lustfully about my children. In fact, it's impossible. So
I'm not saying lust. You know, don't get me wrong. I'm not sitting there. Yeah. Yeah, but I'm 55 years old, and it's still, it's still, I mean, it's not, I don't know how to explain it.
I understand. I understand. Some people have different struggles than others. Yeah, I'm fortunate.
Okay.
When I was young, I knew those struggles far more. But like I said, now that I'm old, and my kids are grown, I've got a daughter who's almost 40. You know, when I see a teenager at the mall, I think, I don't even think of that as a woman. I think of that as a child. You know, it's not even somebody that I think in those ways about. But not that I'm incapable, not that I'm incapable of having lustful thoughts toward certain objects, but generally not the young girls. Anyway, okay. And certainly not boys.
Right. Yeah, right. That's got to be noted. Okay.
Right. All right.
Okay, thank you so much.
Okay, God bless you, John.
You too.
Bye now. Okay, we'll talk to Karna next from Albany, Oregon. Karna, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. So in Matthew 18, where it talks about the servant who was forgiven a small amount, and the servant then going back and demanding that he get his money. Anyway, you know which one I'm talking about. Sorry, I'm driving.
Yep.
So
yep.
My point is, the main passage there, that the kingdom of heaven is like, it's about forgiveness there. I think that's the basic understanding. But then at the very end, where he says, you know, I'm going to give you over to the torturers until you've repaid all that you owe me.
Yeah.
And I've always sort of gleaned from that we do feel like when we have unforgiveness towards someone, you know, the bitterness and the anger can really build, and it's a kind of a torturer. But
yep.
I don't know, that's probably not exactly what he meant, because when he says, I'm going to give you to the torturers until you've repaid all that you owe. And so that's the part that makes me wonder what he's talking about there, since.
Yeah, well, I actually agree with you on that, as far as what you were thinking. Lots of people think that when Jesus said the king will deliver him over the torturers until he's paid all that he owes, and so shall my heavenly Father do to you if you don't forgive every man his neighbor his trespasses. A lot
hey,
of people.
Hey, Steve, I'm going to hang up.
Okay, you're driving.
Because I'm driving, and I'll listen
That's
on
fine.
The radio.
That'll be fine.
All right, thank you. Bye.
All right, bye now. Yeah, a lot of people take that to be a reference to post-mortem or post-judgment events. For example, Roman Catholics take that to be about purgatory, because it says you won't get out until you've paid all you owe, which suggests it's not necessarily permanent, but you're going to be there for a long time until you know, you qualify to get out, actually. Other people have taken it to be a reference to hell. And one way or another, they either take it in a universalistic sense that people go to hell until they get out, until they've paid what they owe, or if they take more of a traditional view of eternal torment, they say, well, they'll never be able to pay it, so they'll never get out. But all of those views are assuming that Jesus is talking about something after death. There's no statement in the parable about death. No one died in the parable. There's no indication that Jesus is talking about what happens to people after the judgment day. He's talking about a person who was forgiven, that'd be a Christian, but was unforgiving toward others. Okay, that'd be an unforgiving Christian. What does God do? He delivers him over to tormentors. Now, why should this have to be thought to be after the person dies? You said that bearing grudges and hostility is itself a kind of torment, and it is. I believe that tormenting spirits have their way with people who are bitter and have their way with people who are unforgiving. And I believe that God gives people over to that. We see that, for example, in the Old Testament, where David and Saul were on good terms at one point. When David killed Goliath, David was the best hero Saul had in the country. But when people began to praise David and give him more credit than they were giving Saul became jealous and angry at David. And it says Saul eyed him with suspicion from that day forward. But it says the next day, an evil spirit from God came against Saul. So here he allowed this wedge in his relationship with David to happen. And the next day, he was delivered over to the devil. And demons came and tormented him, and for the rest of his life, in fact. Paul says in Ephesians 4, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Certainly it sounds like if you go to bed angry, you are taking the chance that the devil may find a foothold in your life. You're maybe giving place to the devil. Jesus talked about if you don't forgive, God himself gives you over to tormentors. It was God who sent the evil spirit to Saul. And therefore, Jesus is saying, you know, God forgives you, but if you don't forgive others, God's not going to protect you from the tormentors. And until you pay all that you owe. Now, what is it that's owed? As I understand it, I mean, the parable makes it very clear, what it was owed is the man had to forgive his brother. That's what he owed. The master had forgiven his debt, so that wasn't owed. But what was owed was that he had to forgive, and he didn't. And therefore, he got thrown in jail. He didn't get thrown in jail for his debt. He got thrown in jail for his unforgiveness. So what did he owe to get out? He had to forgive. And so I'm with you on this. I mean, I don't see it the way that people do when they apply that to the afterlife. It's not necessary. There's nothing in the parable to suggest that. And there's everything to suggest from cross references and also from human experience that, you know, God allows you to experience, you know, spiritual torment if you bring it on yourself by your bitter and unforgiving attitude. And I think that's what Jesus was talking about. Thanks, Karna. Let's talk to Ray from Las Vegas, Nevada. By the way, we have a line open if you'd like to call right now, 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name's Steve Gregg, and you can reach me at 1-800-438-5090. Ray, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hey, good afternoon, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Hey, I got a question. I'm involved in theology program at a university, and there's been some discussion this week, and I don't quite understand where they're at, but they're talking about N.T. Wright and Barth and something that is called the New Pauline Perspective or the New Perspective, and it has to do with justification. Are you familiar with that concept?
I'm familiar but not expert at it. I've heard N.T. Wright talk about the New Perspective on Paul. I also have his book on it, which I have read parts of. I haven't read the whole thing. It's not exactly long, but I have a lot of N.T. Wright books to read and other books, too, and I just don't get around to finishing them all. But as near as I can tell, and by the way, we probably have a lot of N.T. Wright readers listening to us, and some may be far more expert at what he says about this than I am, and I welcome correction if I'm off on this. But I think N.T. Wright is suggesting that we have always been taught that justification by faith, which Paul preached, simply had something to do with believing certain propositions of the gospel and making some kind of a commitment to that belief. And yet he's saying that faith refers to something more holistic than that. We are justified by faith, but that justification speaks of a complete restoration from our wandering, and it's more than just getting a ticket to heaven. And that faith refers to a covenantal faithfulness on our part, not just some kind of intellectual assent. Now, if I may be wrong about that, and even if I'm right, I'm putting it in very simplistic terms. And I feel a little awkward trying to represent N.T. Wright's views when I'm not more expert on them. Certainly, I've heard N.T. Wright speak. I've heard him teach all the way through Romans. As I say, I have quite a few of his books. I've read some of them from them. But I have not really processed all of his thought. And it'd be hard to do. He's one of the leading New Testament scholars alive today. And he's a very fresh thinker. He thinks a lot of things that are, lots of people would say, original things. If they're not original with him, they're original to him. That is, he's thought them through for himself and worked out his own theology. And so you'd have to kind of be an N.T. Wright scholar to really represent his views thoroughly as he would wish them to be represented, and I'm not able to do that. But he has seen a more, I believe he's seen a more holistic meaning to both justification and faith, and that it's not...
Yeah,
go ahead.
Yeah, that holistic that has come up in the conversations this week, and also somehow it was tied into the discussion began actually in eschatology.
Uh-huh.
So it got very deep very fast, and I'm just trying to backtrack my mind, to grasp a little bit more about it.
Well, are you reading any N.T. Wright at the seminary?
We're reading some. Perspectives on Pentecostal Theology, and he didn't write that, but that in itself is written by different people, depending upon different chapters, you know, and so that's a difficult book to follow because you get used to, you know, you get used to reading in a book how the writer writes and presents it, and then when every chapter is written by a different author, it's...
Well, to tell you the truth, yeah, that's the very thing that has kept me from reading all the books by N.T. Wright that I have. I would like to know all of his thoughts. He's a deep thinker. He's a fresh thinker. A lot of people who think like I do really like him. And yet I have not found his writing style easy to get used to. It's not been the easiest thing for me to just read through his style like it is with reading some people. And frankly, I'm a slow reader. And so I get a little discouraged if it's not real easy to follow the author. I was that way with Francis Schaeffer. In the 70s, everyone my age was reading Francis Schaeffer. I tried to read him. I couldn't make sense of him. It was just his style was, it didn't grab me. And that's my own deficiency, I'm sure, not his.
Yeah, no, you and I we've come along a lot of the same ways. We're probably the same age, came through the same thing in the 70s. The holistic thing was new to me, you know, and he presents it not just as your soul, but your body, your mind, your way of living, your way of living with the environment, and it gets really deep, real expansive.
Well, I'll tell you something. I I'm not familiar with everything N.T. Wright teaches, but everything I've heard him say, I would say 95% or more of what I've heard him say were things I myself have thought and been teaching. For example, I went through his Romans in a week where he taught through the book of Romans in 15 hours. And he said in that series things about Romans that I was the only person I ever knew who was said when I was teaching through Romans. I mean, it's funny because if you listen to his Romans teaching and then go listen to my lectures on Romans that are online, which were given maybe 15 years ago before I ever had heard of N.T. Wright, you'd be surprised how similar they are, and that's one thing I like about him, that he's thought some things through for himself. He's not just following what the standard commentaries say. He's actually looking at the text in a way that I like to do, and he's reached some of the same conclusions I have, which that's encouraging to me.
Yeah, I agree. He's quoted a lot in the theology books, and not just by circumstance, but a lot. So, okay. Well, anyway, I'm going to read on.
Okay.
But if anybody else has any comments, I'd sure be glad to hear them.
Yeah, I imagine some of our listeners know N.T. Wright's work far better than I do, they're welcome to call and clarify. By the way, am I going to see you tomorrow, Ray?
Yeah, you will.
Okay, good.
As long as I'm caught up on this reading.
Okay. God bless you.
Okay, God bless you. Bye-bye.
Thanks for calling. God bless you. All right, we're going to talk next to Aaron from Bellevue, Washington. Aaron, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I called, talked to you maybe a month or so ago, and was asking you about the emphasis of the use of the word of the coming of the Lord, and you know, what refers to the end of time coming, what refers to 70 AD coming, and one of the things I asked was, did Paul ever refer to the 70 AD coming? And you weren't sure offhand, but you mentioned that he was primarily writing to churches in Asia who might not be as concerned with that event. And then I got to thinking about that, and Revelations is written to churches in Asia.
That's right.
So I wonder if you could comment on that. I know, there's a little bit in the beginning where it directly addresses those churches, but if one of the major events is 70 AD, why isn't it addressed to churches in, Jerusalem?
Well, I believe that the Jerusalem church had already received its own version of the book of Revelation from Jesus on the Mount of Olives. I believe that, the apostles in Jerusalem actually heard it from Jesus' own mouth, and we have it recorded in Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and Mark 13. They didn't need to hear it again necessarily, although it wouldn't have hurt to send it to them at that time. But I think the reason that John sent that book to the churches of Asia is that, first of all, I think the book would be of interest to Christians anywhere. To tell you the truth, it's of interest to me, and I live in America 2,000 years later, So, in other words, you don't have to live in Jerusalem and be directly affected by the events there in order to be a Christian with an interest in the subject and maybe even a vested interest, especially if you had relatives, friends living in Jerusalem, or more to the point, if you were living in a time where the Jewish faith was a strong rival to the Christian faith in your community, as was the case in the churches of Asia. Many times when Paul was in those churches, it was the Jews there who persecuted him. And some of the churches to which Revelation was written, the Church of Smyrna and the Church of Philadelphia, both seem to have been persecuted by the local Jews. And therefore, God's dealing with the Jewish nation and with the Jewish religion and his settling matters with the Jews, who were posturing themselves very much as enemies of Christianity, would be of interest to Christians to know. It would not necessarily affect them directly as it would the people in Jerusalem, but it would be a matter of interest to them. Look what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians. Now, he's writing to a Greek church, even further from Jerusalem than the Asian churches were. And this is a church of Greeks, and he says that they have suffered the same things from their Jewish neighbors and from their countrymen, primarily from their own countrymen. But we know that the Jews helped to drive Paul out of Thessalonica. But he says, you have suffered the same things from your own countrymen. This is 1 Thessalonians 2:14. As they did, that is, the Jewish Christians did, from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please men. They're contrary to all men. They don't please God, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Now, when we read this about the unbelieving Jews, it's hard for us to relate with it. We're not persecuted by Jews. If anything, we live at a time in history when Jews have been persecuted by the institutional church. And the idea of us being persecuted by Jews seems, you know, totally foreign to us. But in the first century, it was the Jews, Paul said, that were pursuing him around, forbidding him to speak to the Gentiles, filling up the wrath of God in their lives completely. And they were the main persecutors of the church. So, and this was talking to a Greek church, long far away from Jerusalem. So if something would happen in Jerusalem that was a judgment upon the Jewish order, this order that was the primary persecutor of the early Christians, it would have significance to Christians the world over. It would just not have as much significance to some as it would to those who are right there living under the spout where the wrath is poured out.
Right. Okay. I wonder if you can, now or sometime in the future, I'd like to hear your comments also on the dating of Revelation. And I assume that you probably hold a different view than probably what most scholars would say.
Well, I do hold the early date, and I think most modern scholars prefer the late date. The late date would be the suggestion that John wrote it during the reign of Domitian, around 96 AD. The early date would be that he wrote it during the reign of Nero, maybe around 68 AD or something like that. And, of course, if it was written around 68 AD, it could very well be predicting the fall of Jerusalem, which happened 2 years after that. If it was written in 96 AD, it cannot be predicting the fall of Jerusalem, because the fall of Jerusalem happened a quarter of a century earlier than that. So there, for those like myself who think that Jerusalem or the fall of Jerusalem was a major theme in the book of Revelation, the early date is pretty much a non-negotiable. But there are many scholars who believe in the later date, and if they're right, then it would not be possible for Revelation to be predicting the fall of Jerusalem. So there is some serious dispute there over that, and the argument in favor of the later date rests almost entirely on what we call external evidence, which is quotation from the church fathers, and most importantly from Irenaeus. Irenaeus is often quoted as teaching that John saw the revelation during the latter part of Domitian's reign. Now, if that is what Irenaeus said, and if he is correct, well, then we've ruled out the early date. And many people feel like Domitian should be trusted about this. For one thing, Domitian was a disciple of Polycarp, who was himself a disciple of John, who wrote Revelation. So Irenaeus was only a couple generations removed from the author. Also, it's very possible that the early Christians knew better than the later Christians when it was written, and therefore Irenaeus, who wrote around 170 AD, would be an early witness to that. So lots of people think that Irenaeus' statement is conclusive, and it was written in the year 96 AD or thereabouts. Now, there are others, the early date people, who say, well, it's not all that clear that Irenaeus was saying that. His statement, which you can find in my book, Revelation 4 Views, in the introduction, I have Irenaeus' quote there and a discussion of it. His statement has, by some, been interpreted to mean that not that John wrote the book of Revelation in the late period of Domitian's reign, but rather that John simply lived into the latter period of Domitian's reign, and that Irenaeus was not saying when John wrote the book of Revelation, but was only saying that John himself had been seen as late as Domitian's reign. And that would mean that it doesn't tell us anything about the date of the book of Revelation's writing. And that's been a hotly disputed thing. Another argument has been made that even if Domitian did think that John wrote in Domitian's reign, he is not infallible. He can be wrong about historical things. For example, it's often pointed out that Irenaeus said that Jesus lived to be about 50 years old. Most scholars do not agree with that and would say Irenaeus was wrong about that. So there are some things about the testimony of Irenaeus that slightly weaken it as evidence, although it does, as it stands, looks pretty good for the late date. Now, the early date is defended by internal evidence. That is, things that the book of Revelation actually says. The identity of the beast is thought to be given in the number 666 as a name Nero. The temple is described as there to be measured in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And the temple, if it was still standing to be measured, was before 70 AD. And there's also some reference to the kings that have come and gone. If they are references to Roman emperors, as many people think, then it is saying that Nero was the reigning emperor, because it says that five kings had fallen, and one, the sixth one, was now reigning. Well, Nero was the sixth of the Roman emperors. Now, all of these data are capable of alternative interpretations, so it's not an ironclad case. But in general, the evidence for the late date is external evidence from Irenaeus, and in general, the evidence for the early date is internal, and that is, of course, the material within the book of Revelation itself. Unfortunately, we've run out of time, and I wish that wasn't so, because I'd like to talk to Victor from Las Vegas. Maybe I'll see you tomorrow, Victor. I'm coming to Las Vegas tomorrow. I'll be speaking tomorrow afternoon, three sessions on the subject Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture. There will be a potluck dinner and also about an hour Q&A on any subject you wish. So that's all happening within about a six-hour span tomorrow afternoon and evening. From about 2 o'clock in the afternoon till about 8 in the evening, I'll be speaking there. It's at the St. Matthew's Church in Las Vegas. You can find a map, instructions, times, all the stuff you need to know if you want to go. You can find that at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. You click on the link that says announcements, and there you'll find it. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills to stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path at P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can simply go to our website. There's lots of free resources at the website, hundreds of them, nothing for sale. And there's also the opportunity, if you wish, to donate there. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless you. ¶¶